Luke 14:1-23. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I have just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full.'" Amen.
Hope you don't mind if I move the Queen. It was her birthday, wasn't it? And we've just been reminded of that. And there were some celebrations with regard to that. And that included, I think, a meal for her, a banquet of 60 people of her family and friends who came together in order to celebrate in a very particular way with a meal right at the heart of it. And then there was yesterday, wasn't there? I saw some of the photographs on Facebook. It looked a good day yesterday. I'm talking about the wedding, of course, of Chris and Emily. No doubt a nice service, and Alan Foster spoke at it, I believe. Some vows were made, and a marriage was sealed in that covenantal fashion. And then there would have been a celebration thereafter, wouldn't there? There looked to be a celebration thereafter anyway. And I assume that included a meal, which everybody dressed up for and cleaned up for, and said, yes, this is good. And we can identify with all of that. And one of the things that Jesus does in this particular passage of Scripture is actually use a meal in order to make some points. Somebody has said that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, he's at a meal, or he's coming from a meal. Jesus did a lot of eating and drinking while he was on this earth. Check it out for yourselves. Luke chapter 7 verse 34 says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. In Luke chapter 13 verse 26, we are told that some of people say, we ate and drank with you. And in this chapter, chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. And in chapter 15, it's a religious put down, but nonetheless, the Pharisees say about Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, chapter 15 verse 2. Jesus was somebody who went to meals not simply to eat, not simply to socialize, but actually they were great statements about who he is, about his amazing grace in accepting people and relating to them. So therefore on this occasion, in Luke chapter 14, he sits with the religious rich professionals who have all the outward image that goes with wealth. It was probably an important meal, as it was on the Sabbath day, the Saturday. It would be probably following the synagogue service. And there would have been quite a guest list, as prominent people, religiously and materially, getting together. And Jesus uses this occasion to show his grace in healing a man. We'll come to that in a moment. And yet, doing more than that, teaching about grace. And so he will use this table situation to make some points about who he is and how he relates to people. And it's important for us too. So I have four things to say this evening. I want you to notice with me, in verses 1 to 6, Jesus graciously changes people religion rejects. Jesus graciously changes people that religion rejects. The man is an uninvited guest. It is clear that he's out of place physically, as he is unwell. He has a swollen body full of fluids. And there he stands grotesquely in front of Jesus. And the expectation from the religious crowd is that Jesus might heal him. The religious authorities are watching carefully to see what will happen. Maybe the man is a plant, we don't know. The Jewish religion was clearly stated that no healing must be done on the Sabbath day. This was a day of rest. This was a day of no work. And Jesus, throughout Luke's Gospel, has been in conflict with religion about this vital matter. And he will not change now, even though the pressure is intense upon him. Before the healing takes place, Jesus asks a question in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And Jesus is clearly forcing the issue here. And what he means is this. Is it right before God to heal this man? Would it be an act of love for God and a love for this man if I healed him? Or would it be wrong before God to heal this man? And we wonder about that, and we say, really, truly, is there a question being asked about this? And yet, my friends, I have to say to you, this is a religious context. And a religious context has little love for the deep needs of people. A religious context is all about self and self-righteousness, and feeling good about oneself, and feeling superior to others. which is why the Pharisees, in verses 4 and 6, remain silent about the question. The silence is not an act of submission, but one of angry resistance. These are men and women who are not full of God's grace. They have no idea about this amazing kindness of God. They're religious people. They're indifferent to the man's suffering because they're passionate about their rules. And that is the reason why Jesus speaks of their own loving practice of either immediately rescuing a son or an ox from the well in verse 5. Because that's the natural thing to do, isn't it? For the ox, there's money at stake. And for a son, well, it's quite natural, isn't it? There is an emotional commitment. But to a grotesque man, full of bodily fluids, then there is no commitment whatsoever. Yet Jesus, who is full of grace, acts to rescue in love. And the Pharisees are the graceless, who can only sit with legalistic frowns and angry hearts. You remember the story of Babette's Feast? It's set in the 18th century Denmark. There's a small community who say that they follow Jesus with a strict set of numerous rules. But now, by the time the story is taking place, they are a joyless and divided community. They sit in judgment on each other and refuse to forgive each other's wrongs. There are bitter, petty feuds that mark their lives. And Babette is a refugee from Paris who learns to cook their drab meals for them. And indeed, those meals are just the chill factor of community. Well, Babette works for them for 12 years until one day she discovers that she's won a lot of money on the lottery. A friend in Paris kept Babette's ticket and made her aware of the win. And Babette uses all her money to produce a wonderful banquet of several delicious courses. As the meal progresses, a miraculous change takes place around the table as the community rediscovers joy and every feud is forgivingly healed. It's all too good to be true, isn't it? The whole community ends up singing around the village fountain. All because, in sheer grace, paid for at great cost, invaded their religious context and swept it away in beautiful transformation. It's as you two sing, grace makes beauty of ugly things. Can't remember the album, but it is there. Because there is nothing so ugly as graceless religion. Jesus changes people that religion rejects. And aren't you glad about that? Because we are the people whom grace has changed, whom Jesus has entered into our lives, as we will see, and saved us when we didn't deserve to be saved. Secondly, notice with me that Jesus reverses the human honor system, verses 7 to 11. Whether this is of same occasion or a different occasion doesn't need to engage our mind. The thought flow is quite clear. Jesus is now using this table scene to make a number of points. And certainly he wants us to understand that the human honor system is not his system. If there is indeed to be such internal joyful change, then Jesus in his grace will need to transform our internal attitudes. Which is why Jesus is now teaching in all of these three parables the great social reversal of the new world which he is bringing into being. While he sat at table, he noticed guests trying to get the best seats around the table as the text says. Check verse 8, the text does say it. They were looking for places of honour at the table. The place of honour meant being as close to the host as possible. And thus your status in society was measured by how close you were to the host. As you know, they would have probably sat around in a circular table, and the host on one side of that, and those who were particularly close were the ones who were most honoured. I don't know if there was a top table yesterday or not. There may not have been. That's okay if there was. And you would understand if there was a top table, wouldn't you? That special table where bride and groom sit and all their family. We understand that. I'm not having a go at that when, as we teach this stuff. But as we will see, the place of greatest honour is being as close to Jesus as you can get. And that just turns the honour system on its head. What is following here in verses 7 to 11 is not some social advice or practical wisdom for weddings. It's not that at all. The purpose is this. Jesus is describing the kind of heart he honours and the kind of heart he humbles. The first is in verse 9. The first attitude represents the religious self-interest that is more committed to position than service. There is the assumption that they deserved to be in the honored place. And yet Jesus says, if you go there to the honored place, there's a danger, there is a risk that the host of the party may humiliate you and ask you to move to the lowest place. And I say to you, my dear friends, as we will see, there is a great reversal coming. All of those who are being honored in this world in some incredibly high way are going to be asked to go to the lowest place. The first will become last. Because the honor system does not represent how Jesus sees things. Oh yes, we are to honour other people, and I'm sure we are to say well done and give out our certificates. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but nonetheless, let us not say that it's how Jesus sees things. Position is more important than service in the first attitude. The second attitude is one of genuine humility. The person takes the lowest place. And it is up to the host then to say, friend, move up to a better place, in verse 10. And there is a sense of awesome honour, isn't there, as this person moves from the lowest place to the highest place, and the whole society going saying, oh, well, I don't know why you're honouring this person. Jesus is the host in the party. He is the host, as we will see, of the ultimate wedding feast. And he is the one who went to the lowest place on our behalf, Philippians chapter 2, and is now exalted to the highest place. Higher than anybody else in the entire universe. And if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have humbled our hearts and crowned Jesus as our King, then let us understand that though we have taken that humble place at the cross and admitted that we're sinners, that one day he will honour all of that by bringing us to the highest place. You looking forward to that? All dressed up, all cleaned up. The wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. Is it not a Sovereign Grace song that has a phrase in it that says, once your enemy, now seated at your table? And that is spiritually true of us already, isn't it? The Bible describes us as sitting in heavenly places. We've been made alive in Christ. We were down in our sin and we were dead, but now we've been made alive and we're now seated spiritually in heavenly places. We've already been honoured, as it were. spiritually now. We don't need to hang our heads in shame tomorrow as we make our way into an unbelieving world. An unbelieving world that does not honour Jesus and does not honour our gospel and does not honour, therefore, us in that sense. But we don't need to hang our heads in some kind of shame. We have been honoured already by the King. We're sitting at his table, once his enemies. And of course, the highest heights have not yet been reached. There's a whole reversal here. That's my second point, my third point. Jesus challenges the religious host about who eats at his table. Verses 12 to 14. It's a very salutary challenge, I think. Our social invites for our celebratory meals are normally family or friends. We like to be kind to the people we like. It's quite natural. As we invite people or eagerly accept an invitation, we are saying, you're our kind of people. We want to spend some time with you. Of course, normally from all our meals of celebration, we exclude all enemies and everybody else we think unsuitable. That's just the nature of things, isn't it? Jesus in this section is again not giving social advice, but continuing to teach the beautiful effects of his grace. And we must bear in mind that this religious group around the table is devoid of grace. It shows in the type of people they exclude from the meal, as well as the type of people they include. So they would have included all their cronies of similar social status and wealth, who religiously agreed with them. But this grotesque man, on the Sabbath day, in need of rescue, in need of love, they didn't want to know anything about him. Because it would be work to heal him. Jesus, therefore, is not teaching that it is wrong to have family and friends on social occasions. That's not what Luke 14 is all about. Jesus attended a wedding feast in John chapter 2. And he had breakfast on the beach with his regrouped disciples on John chapter 21. And if I understand it properly, he actually cooked the meal for them. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? King Jesus cooking us a meal. Would you complain about the meal thereafter? I don't think so. But what he does continue to teach is this great social reversal. As his grace invades where people live, then there is a significant difference. See the great social change in verse 12. He says to his host, to a Pharisee, to a religious person, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. The point here is that all humanity acts in an entirely different way to Jesus. We have our family, we have our friends, we network people, and therefore have them for a meal, because that will be to our advantage. But there is nothing in that, that shows that Jesus in his grace has radically changed our hearts. There is nothing there that is entirely natural. It's what happens in our culture and all other cultures. There is nothing radical about that. But Jesus left heaven and died on a cross, and in sacrificial generosity offered us a place at his table. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. And so Jesus says to the people around the table, invite the physically impaired and the socially deprived and the marginalized, and invite them to your table. Because as you do so, one, you show the nature of my grace in saving you as a sinner, as we will see. But secondly, you will show the nature of my grace towards them. So it might be the physically poor that we invite, if that is appropriate. It might be the materially poor. And it will certainly ought to be the spiritually poor. And they may be rich people. They may be people of status. They may be people of great cleverness. But they are spiritually poor and bankrupt. All of these people can never repay us in any way. And so to invite such people, not just to our individual homes if it's appropriate, or into our church meals, certainly that must be appropriate, is an act of sheer grace and nothing else. And we just cannot cut these chapters of the Bible out of our lives. We are truly followers of Jesus. And the profound impact of Luke 14 needs to continue to work its way into our lives. How we treat the marginalized, how we treat the spiritually poor, gives testimony as to whether we actually believe everything we sing about. And I love what we sing, and the rich theology about the cross that we sung about this evening. But do we really mean all of that stuff? If we host a meal, who's included? Jim was a follower of Jesus who befriended Mario, who was a Marxist. There developed a 4-year friendship between these two men, and it ended up them discussing Jesus Christ and the Bible. Mario became a follower of Jesus, and sometime later asked Jim what Jim thought convinced him of the truth. Mario answered his own question. It was the first time they'd gone out somewhere together. Jim had invited Mario to share some soup with his family. As Mario saw them relate as a family, he realized that he did not enjoy the same relationship with his fiancée. He knew that he had to become a follower of Jesus to survive that marital context. Jim remembered that meal as a time when his children were so badly behaved that he snapped very angrily at them and felt so embarrassed in front of Mario. Jim, after that meal, had felt a spiritual failure who had nothing to offer in terms of gospel to Mario. Do you see? We have a communion table. It's hardly a meal, is it? It's a wee bit of bread and a wee bit of wine. Or at least red stuff anyway. It is at that table, if nowhere else, we proclaim our equality with each other. I don't feel threatened by the culture teaching me about equality, because they don't know anything about equality. The true and genuine equality is that we all, if we are trusting in Jesus, are equally accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ as sinners into his love forever. Yes? Yes. Which therefore means that we are all equally accepting each other. Whatever our social status, whatever our gender, whatever our race, or anything else. We have communion, says Don Carson, because it brings us back to the centralities of the faith. We so end up with the peripherals, don't we? Too easy we end up in the peripherals. Too long we spend at the peripherals, which I dare not define for you, because you might think I'm just thinking about one thing, and I'm thinking about all things that are peripheral. We need to come back to the centralities, and the communion table calls us back to those centralities. But more than that, I think, the communion table is a very small drama whereby we say to anybody visiting to us, if you want to understand why there is unity and diversity amongst us, generationally and culturally, then it can only be explained by the communion table and all that it represents and the person that it's focused on. I watched a bit of Shakespeare Live last night. I'm cultured, you know. It was on BBC One or Two, I don't know which it was, Stratford and Avon anyway. And there's all these kind of bits and pieces from Shakespeare. And they ended by singing something or other that I don't know why, I can't remember what it was. And then they all pointed to this sketch, this outline of a Shakespeare. And they all pointed, without exception. And the communion table, if nothing else, and maybe even our church meals, and maybe sometimes the meals within our homes as we invite others, that we are pointing away from ourselves and we are pointing to Christ. And I say to you that our culture needs to see that as well as hear that. And we will be blessed when we do this. Do you notice that? Jesus says so. We will be repaid at the resurrection from the dead. To be blessed means to live under Christ's favour and be content in the wonderful life that he produces within us. And I suggest to you, my friends, that we are repaid in the resurrection as we see people that we have reached out to in the name of Christ, the spiritually poor, the materially poor, the physically poor, as we've reached out in the name of Christ to them, and we have seen them become followers of Jesus, and we are repaid as we see them now participating in the messianic feast in the new creation. That should start, get our hearts racing, shouldn't it? So that's the resurrection repayment of verse 14. Of course, Christ got rewarded for his work. We are the reward for his work. But as we share the good news, and as we share what we have in relation to others without exception, so Christ's reward becomes our reward. Fourthly and finally, okay, Jesus includes only the unworthy at his great banquet, verses 15 to 24. Now, there's an interruption to Jesus and his teaching. It's in verse 15. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. The great wedding feast that the Jews believed will be the end of the age. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, you get a reference to that messianic feast, where there is rich wines and there's lovely meats, and it is depicting the final feast in the new creation that Jesus will eat with his followers. This may have represented, therefore, a change of subject, as all this outcast talk is religiously uncomfortable, that Jewish and Gentile outcasts should be included at the messianic table was totally unacceptable, you see. This man eats with sinners. But you don't eat with sinners. You get defiled by eating with sinners. You've got to keep totally separate from sinners. You come into your feast washing your hands in those great big stone water jars. You know, you have to be clean. Can't touch the great unwashed, spiritually, morally, or even indeed physically. I mean, you can understand the interruption then. A change of subject is trying to be introduced. It's what we do, isn't it, when we get uncomfortable. Change the subject. Well, Jesus continues his teaching, and he will not be sidetracked onto a religious agenda, and I am glad, for this is rich teaching as we finish. He tells a story about a good man who wanted people to attend his special banquet, which he was preparing in sheer grace under immense cost. And this man sent out a double invitation. One invitation sent out long beforehand so that people had plenty of time to sort out the diary and not come up with excuses. And the second was sent out on the day of the banquet to inform the invited that the banquet was now ready. And two things take place now, and with these we finish. People began to make excuse. There was more important things to commit to, or so they thought. Verse 18, they all began to make excuse. And they were lame excuses, and they amounted to rude snubs. Basically, people telling the king, the host, indeed Jesus, to get lost. Have you ever prepared maybe a meal or put on an event and nobody turned up, or very few? Yeah, they all had somewhere better to go, didn't they? And there you are, left shamefaced and scrabbling about trying to make excuses that people didn't like you enough to come. Woe is me. The first two excuses are from the world of business and finance. Property is more important. It might be a field, or it might be oxen. Agricultural society, isn't it? So you would expect those two things to figure very strongly in their cultural priorities. The third excuse is marital. And although a young husband could be excused from military service, having just married, Deuteronomy 24 verse 5, he was not free from social engagements. And using your wife as an excuse is appalling, isn't it? We all say amen to that. Oh, say oh, amen. Yes, go ahead. At least in your hearts anyway. Humour me, please. See, what they are saying in their excuses is that your banquet is worth nothing. It's what we are doing in terms of our routine, of our daily existence, is much more important. And you can go stuff yourself. And if we think that people rejecting Jesus and rejecting not only the offer of forgiveness, but the offer of a new creation, great banquet, a celebration of eternity that is never boring, is not a small matter. It is indeed massively and criminally offensive. But do you notice, as I finish, I keep promising, the party goes on with a full house, verses 21 to 24. The host is understandably angry that these rude persons reject his lavish grace so richly provided. None of these invited persons then will taste of his banquet. Look at verse 24. I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The blessing of the fullness of life, richly lived under God's favor forever, with no curse in it, is forfeited. When we see people walking away from Jesus, when we see them rejecting the gospel, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Christ. And what they are rejecting is massive. It's not a small thing. Turning down a bit of forgiveness. They are turning down a new creation life that has no death in it. No curse in it. That's what they're turning down. And as Jesus says, the great shutout will take place. The great shutout will take place. Yet the host is determined that the house will be full of people enjoying the grace banquet. So he sends out a servant to get all the poor, crippled, blind and lame from the town. We might see them as the Jewish outcasts. Jesus returns to the uncomfortable truth. That it is these spiritually marginalized people, regarded as sinners by the self-righteous, who will now fill his house. But there is still room, even though the Jewish outcasts have been included. And so the host sends his servant out again to the rural communities to gather what we think is the Gentile outcasts in verse 23. Because he is going to have Here we go, a full house. All seated at his grace table in glory. And there's only one grace table in glory. There's no top table. And if there is, there's only one person on it. It's Jesus Christ himself. As we conclude, therefore, one or two things and then we're done. Here is persistent mission in the name of Jesus, inviting all types of people from all types of nations to the party. And they come to the party through the cross as sinners deserving condemnation. We're now sitting at the table forever. Now there's also the religious and others who are committed to their graceless party will of course sadly miss out and be shut out. Religion is not nearer to God. Religion is equally away, equally distant from God as much as irreligion is. There is no difference. And therefore the church must speak both to the rich and to the religious and tell them of this great reversal that only grace can achieve. And they too must learn to humble themselves and realize their spiritual bankruptcy and come to God and buy without money as such salvation that Christ has paid for. And yet we must also reach out to the marginalized, to the poor, physically and materially. Know that they're not more loved by God because they are poor materially and physically, but they are the ones that are most clearly and most definitely marginalized and most definitely pushed away, and not just by society, but also by the church. And we must proclaim the good news to them also, including them, as best we can. But we must never forget that we are the spiritually poor in this story. We have already experienced God's grace, preparing us for the banquet that we're looking forward to. Your invitation dropped through from Chris and Emily, and you thought, oh good, I've been included. And I can hardly wait for it to happen. And now it has, and you're the other side of it. Bring on the next invitation then, eh? We have already experienced God's grace in Christ. We are the spiritually poor with nothing to offer God, but we are now rich in Christ. We are the spiritually crippled who are helpless under sin. We are the spiritually blind who are unable to see the glory of Christ or the value of his salvation. We are the spiritually lame, unable to rise from unbelief to faith, but now we have. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Thank you, Jesus. Let us pray.